If you turn with me to the book of Luke again, as we continue on the last day of the Lord's ministry. He was preaching from the Mount of Olives. And of course, this passage of Scripture, rightly understood, should be looked at with Matthew 24 in mind as well, but we won't we're not going to go there right at this point, but there's a complete revelation of the end time. And of course, I've titled this Harbingers of the End Time. And I'm going to just expound, as Lord willing, to verse 19 at this time. So let's just take a look at those passages, and we'll see how the Lord works that out here this morning. Verse 5, and while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And they asked him, Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said, See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, be not afraid, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Then he said to them, Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before the kings, before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate before how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that it is desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captives among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So, as we read five more verses that I said I wasn't going to read, I recognize that I think the Lord allowed that, because as we look into the text, we're going to see the context will show us that this is indeed the end times. And we want to hopefully get your taste buds filled with that particular aspect there. But as we look at this particular subject that we're going to be looking at today, as I've entitled it, Harbingers of the End Times, and as we look at Scripture itself, one-fifth of the Bible is prophecy. That's pretty significant. One-fifth. That's a big chunk. And out of that one-fifth, one-third refers to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's very significant. Most Christians believe that Jesus is coming back again. But not everyone agrees as to what, when, where, how that'll all take place. We have a lot of different viewpoints on that, a lot of different interpretations of Scripture, a lot of different things that are entering into that. And I fellowship with all of them because we have to agree on the main thing. The main thing is the doctrines of grace and the way God saves, what we heard this morning in Sunday school. You know, those are the important things. And I can have fellowship with brethren that don't believe some of the things I hold to eschatologically. But that being said, I certainly want to have that fellowship really is contingent on the fact that I'd like to be able to free to talk about it. Right? I mean, I've had some brethren that say, I don't want to talk about that. That divides. I go, oh, come on. If you really believe something, let's talk about it. Let's have a discussion, you know? I like to talk about my eschatological viewpoints with brethren. But as we look at the recent developments in the new morality, the sexual revolution, the attempt to destroy and redefine gender, as well as intense hatred and division in political ideologies, philosophical ideologies, the sharp increase in racism, the sharp increase in anti-Semitism, the emergence, re-emergence of socialism, anarchy, all those things that are coming in. One thing that came up on my Christian post one time, maybe it was about a week and a half ago, whereas a California parent were concerned about leaving the state of California because of many of the districts that will not give the parent an option to pull their child from an LGBTQ class. And one father in Canada is now been charged criminally with violence against his daughter because he's referring to her as a she when she went for a change operation to become a man. And so he's being charged with violence against his daughter. Those are pretty crazy things that I never thought would ever happen, you know, when I was growing up. Never thought those things would happen. So, as we see this revolution taking place before us, a man's blatant rebellion against God, it causes us to wonder, is God going to pull another Tower of Babel on us? Or is he going to come back? Is he going to come back? Is he going to call his church home? And then is the tribulation going to happen? You know, how bad will it get? How bad will it get? So eschatology is very hotly debated. And it's a hotly debated issue, and it has been for a long time. And some people say, well, we should just focus on the doctrines of grace and helping people to apply these things and strive for holiness and discipleship and godliness in this present age. And we should. We should. And as I said, I have several pastor friends of mine. We don't make it a test of fellowship. We differ. But the scriptures are opened, do we avoid passages like this? Do we say, okay, well, you know, because there's so much division, I have a friend of mine that has a church, and he has a really big church, but they don't talk about passages like this. That'll help keep the church big, because then you can Everybody will, you know, we can have all these people with differing opinions and we don't have to worry about somebody preaching something we don't believe. But they just avoid speaking about anything that has to do with eschatology. And that kind of makes things simple, right? But if we're going to look at the scriptures verse by verse, we do have to deal with it. We do have to unpack it. And most of you know, I preach the scriptures expositionally, and I don't avoid these sections of scripture when they're here. I don't harp on it. I don't preach on it unless it's there. And if it's there, I want to deal with it. So as we look at this, there is going to be some questions, and we have to ask ourselves some questions. Well, whose interpretation is right? Is the amillennial view correct? Is the millennial view correct? Is the postmillennial view correct? How do we determine what's right and what's wrong? And is there a right view? Well, there's got to be a right view, right? There's got to be one view that what God intended. There has to be, and the thing of it is, and I think I've explained that to some of you before, if you and I apply the right procedures for interpreting the Word of God, and other believers apply the same procedures, it's called the science, it's called hermeneutics, and if we apply the same universal principles of identifying the audience, identifying the context, identifying the time sequence, identifying the author of the book, identifying who's speaking, and we look at the rest of Scripture and compare Scripture with Scripture, we're all going to come up with pretty much the same thing. We will. So we'll trust the Lord that He's going to help us with this and that we're going to divide this rightly and properly. But more importantly than making the exact interpretation, I want us to see how this applies into our own heart. What is Jesus saying here, and why is He saying it? So Jesus now is within 2 days of His trial, and He's preparing His disciples, and he's with them. And John, the last 4 or 5 chapters of John show the intimacy from John chapter 13 of Jesus with them in the last hours with them, and He is seeking to comfort them and to encourage them and to prepare them that He is not going to be with them very much longer. And so before this time period, He is sitting here on the Mount of Olives and He is addressing these final appeals to them to repent. And we see here that He was speaking to the scribes, dealing with them about the question of who Christ is, the Christ being God-man in Psalm 110, and then how the Pharisees had completely dominated and taken over and were ruling the people, and the widow who was caught up in that as well. And so it's important that we understand the teaching of the last days. What's the plan? Jesus wants them to know. He wants them to know this because He wants them to live in light of the fact of His coming return. If believers are living in expectancy of their Master's return, it stands to reason that they will live more carefully and obediently, knowing that He could arrive at any moment. And if we look at Jesus' eschatological teachings, He doesn't give them a time. He does not tell them it's going to be 2,000 years later. Because we're left with the impression that it could be at any time, because when the believers assembled with the Lord Jesus after his resurrection, if you remember, he was teaching with them for 40 days, and they said, "Are you going to set the kingdom up now?" "No," he said. "No, I'm not." You see, they were living for that moment, in expectancy of that moment, because all of Scripture said that the Messiah was going to set up his kingdom and abolish the wicked. And they were in high expectancy that the kingdom should come at any moment. So we can conclude that Jesus does want his followers and future church to know about the future. And it's important that he's devoted some time to this, and the synoptics cover it very, very heavily, actually, if we take all three of them. And the other thing that we can remember is that the bulk of Jesus' ministry was toward actually saving and delivering sinners. Jesus himself said, "I have come to seek and to save that which was lost." And his whole ministry was devoted to bringing the gospel to the poor and bringing the message of salvation. But because of the intermittent hardness of the Jews and their rejection of him, and in particular the leadership, Jesus, while not coming to judge them, which he explicitly, plainly said, that "I have not come to judge nor to condemn, because the world was condemned already. I have come to save. I have come to deliver." But he is also, in his gospel message, making sure that he gives the message of judgment to come. And in fact, if we're going to be true to the gospel, we need to remind people that there's a judgment coming. Because we wouldn't be fair if we gave just the fact of, "Oh, just ask Jesus into your heart and come to church and be saved." No. In fact, every time I give the gospel and I talk about the judgment, that is where I run into the snag. People don't want to hear about the judgment. And they didn't want to hear it then either. Jesus was speaking to them about a judgment that's coming. And so how the Lord does that is he breaks down the future into several sections as we look into this passage of Scripture, leading right up into his second coming. And then he gives a parable that gives an idea of what to look for when all of this takes place. And as we've looked at the Gospel of Luke, he's shared with us several different parables about the kingdom and the coming of the kingdom. So the future kingdom is a reality. And it's a reality in the Old Testament, and it's a reality in the Gospel itself. So he breaks this down, and in verses 34 through 38, he gives some exhortations to be watching for his return. And Jesus shows them the future. And this passage can be a little bit confusing sometimes, because it speaks about something that's coming imminently and then things that are happening distantly. So he speaks in terms of a near fulfillment and a future fulfillment. And the prophets did this as well. And there's where people sometimes get things a little bit mixed up, because they don't separate the two. But the Bible separates the two. Near fulfillment and distant fulfillment. So as we look at this passage, we're going to see some things that tell us whether it's near or future. So the things that are soon to come to pass are revealed by the Lord Jesus. Notice the text as we jump in. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As of these things that you see, the days will come when there will be not left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now that was a blow. That was a blow. Because these disciples, like the Jews around them, took a lot of stock into the building. That was the center of worship. That was it. And the building was incredible. The building was built by Herod the Great, started rather, 50 years before Jesus was born, and was continuing all that time. It was a huge complex. The stones were white and polished. The eastern side was some 350 feet high above the Kidron Valley, plated with gold. So when the sun rose, the sun would hit those golden sheaths on the wall. And when people saw it, it was brilliant, dazzling. The Jews were intensely proud of this building. They were bragging about it to Jesus, but they bragged about it to everybody. "Come see our temple." And Jesus said, "You see these stones? Not one of them's going to be left. They're all going to be gone." And they said, whoa, wait a minute, Lord, what? What? Are you kidding? How could, and as they looked at the massive structure of these stones and how it was built, nobody could even conceive of who could do such a thing. And so they were literally stunned at this statement. So Jesus told them that everything that they could see was going to be destroyed, completely leveled. And what he is saying to them is robbing them of everything that they could hold dear to them. Vain religion is usually tied up in a building. Something relatable, something tangible. It might be characterized by doing the same thing, the same way all the time. Tradition, tradition. People love tradition. And it was this way with the Jews. It was all about their performance, their works, their sacrifices, their own righteousness. And the Lord had personally descended to them, taking on human form and taught them, warning them, and exhorting them that they had no righteousness. But they wouldn't listen. He was God's Son, chosen as the servant, to give them one opportunity to have true religion. "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free from vain religion." And they would not hear. They would not repent. God was working in them, chastening them to see that God is a spirit, and they need to worship him by faith. Believing him, trusting him. So the disciples, upon hearing this, they said, "Teacher, when will these things be?" So the question then comes up, when? They wanted to know when. And while this would be a natural response, seeing it as such a major catastrophe, they did want a time. They wanted to know the time. They wanted to know the date. And because of this craving for dates since that time, many people have tried to set the time. I remember one preacher of Christian faith. His name slips my mind now. He's in this generation. Put it at May the 21st. It was about 7 years ago when my grandson Max was born. And the end was supposed to come on May the 21st. Now you know that many people have set dates about when the Lord's coming. But this is a secret. Matthew 24, verse 35 through 37, Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows that day or hour, or even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man." So people want to know, hey, what year can you put this in so we can be ready? Is it going to be in AD 60? 90? What? Tell us. And people have been wanting dates for ever since. And when somebody comes along and says, guess what? The Lord Jesus is coming back in 2025, they usually get a mass of people following them. Because people want to know. But Jesus says, no one can know, no one's going to know, and even as I am in my earthly frame, I have withheld the knowledge, so I'm not going to tell you. God reserves the right to keep all things within his timetable. He discloses what he will do, when he will do it, how he will do it, when he wants to do it. Some things have a near and far fulfillment. But it's within his rights to keep those things secret. As he says in Deuteronomy, the secret things belong unto the Lord, but those things which are revealed belong unto us. So it seems that this expectancy that is happening here, Jesus wanted them to have some expectancy. They said, well, okay, what's going to be the sign? They wanted a sign. And there were times when God graciously gave signs, even to those that were undeserving of it. You remember Ahab, when he was about ready to do battle with the Assyrians, and the Lord said that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Gave him a sign. The request for a sign is here does not appear to be detrimental or sinful by the disciples, because they knew that the Lord Jesus was going to come back. I mean, they knew of a future kingdom. They knew of a messianic kingdom. They knew of all these things. The scriptures were abundant with that. So they wanted to know a confirmation, which was not in itself wrong here in this case. So Jesus gives the answer to them. And he says to them in verse 8, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he. The time is at hand." Now, I think I had expounded on this back about a year ago, about all of the Christs that would come. And all the Christs, the false Christs that have come since Jesus was here. And I think we looked at over the fact that there was over 100 of them. We didn't look at them all, but showed how they had all come up with their own deceptive things. And Jesus says here, many are going to come. Many are going to come. See that you are not led astray. And since Jesus departed, this has been the case. I don't know who the latest Messiah is now, but I know they're out there. They're waiting. So he said to them, "Many will come in my name, saying, I am he. The time is at hand." And he says, "Do not go after them." In other words, only rely upon what I have told you. Only rely upon what I've told you. Don't go with anybody. Only rely on what I've told you. And we see here the time. The time. He does give a time. He does give a time. But the time is not defined with dates. It's not defined with a clock. It's not defined by something that we can put our finger on. Jesus is predicting to them what's going to happen both near and far. And the first thing will be the destruction of the temple. The destruction of the temple. Verse 5. As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Did that happen?
Yes, it did.
In fact, in 70 AD, Titus the Roman, the Jews thought no one could destroy this temple. Who's going to destroy these rocks, these giant stones? Titus built scaffolding all along the walls of Jerusalem on both sides and filled it with dry wood all the way up the walls, set them on fire. The heat was so intense that the stones literally crumbled. Literally crumbled. The temple, and then they sifted through the gold, sorted out all the gold, then they took all the rocks and all the leftovers and heaved them into the Kidron Valley. What Jesus said came to pass because what Jesus said is true and his prophecies are accurate. It was coming near. But we see also that was emblematic of something far. Because if you look at verse 20, we see the destruction of Jerusalem again by armies. And we'll get into that soon. But this was the first, the harbinger of what to expect. And the Gentile, as the Gentiles have reigned now, there has been nothing but harbingers of the Lord Jesus coming back. And it causes us as believers to say, hey, it could be any time, because now as you and I are looking at the world in which we live, we are saying, wow, it's close. We've enjoyed, as believers, a lot of freedom in this country. But I can tell you right now, we are in the minority. We are in the minority. And it is getting worse. Second thing that would happen after the destruction of the temple would be the false messiahs that would come with signs and wonders and projected dates and large numbers of followers, which we have already looked at. It says there'll be false teachers, false messiahs coming in his name saying, I am he. The third thing that Jesus tells us is that there will be wars and tumults. Now you say, well, wait a minute. There's always been wars. There's always been tumults since the time of the Lord. Constant skirmishes of various sizes. And the magnitude of some of them has been quite terrifying. I was just looking at a documentary on World War II. Incredible what the whole world was involved with through Nazi Germany. And then you saw the Cold War, what China did and to its people, and what Russia did to its people, and all these things. But Jesus tells them not to be terrified, for these things, notice what he says, must first take place. Must first take place. Kingdoms will rise against kingdom. When you hear the wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place. But notice what he says after that. But the end will not be at once. In other words, there is a generation, there is things that are happening that are precursors. And Jesus makes it clear that they're precursors. There'll be wars and tumults. And the magnification of them will be great. But we cannot say just because there have been lots of wars that this is an empty promise by the Lord. What Jesus is saying here is that in this generation and in this large span of time, there will be a lot of wars going on. But notice, Jesus says the end will not come at once. So then he gives some other indicators. We find them in verses 10 through 12. He said to them, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. So he gives now a third thing. Nation shall rise against nation. And we've seen that. But Jesus is telling us here, as this kingdom time clock begins to unfold, there will be more and more troublesome activity. And this is intended to further warn and instruct his followers. Those who are not his disciples will try to develop earthly solutions to these things, but it will not help. But as we look at the unfolding of what Jesus says here, we recognize that not only is it going to happen, but it already has happened. And if you look at verse 12 and you go down through verse 19, you can practically replicate this in the book of Acts. Notice here. But before this, they will lay their hands on you, persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. What happened with the apostles? That's where they were. They were brought before the Sanhedrin. They were brought before, Paul was brought before kings. Peter was imprisoned, was scheduled to be brought before Herod. James was executed. All these things happened as Jesus predicted it would happen. And he even tells them how to handle it. Settle it, verse 14, and therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand on how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to stand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. This is distinctly applicable to Jewish Christians. Because when a Jew became a follower of Jesus, he was hated by his family. A Jew who became a Christian was considered dead. And even to this day, with Orthodox Jews, if you become a Christian, you are considered dead. And in some cases, they even hold a funeral for you. And you are shunned. And Jesus said, they have not hated you, they have hated me. And the Lord is preparing them for this. He's preparing his disciples for this. This is the near fulfillment. But it's also indicative of what's going to happen in the future, as we're going to see. Because within the same context, this is what the Lord says. Alas, verse 22, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. And this is what we'll draw in on our next time. For women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be a great distress, notice here, upon the earth. That wasn't going on at this time. But he's talking about the world in totality. And wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And then he continues to unfold all that is going to happen like an onion. Just layer by layer until he speaks about his return. So, as we look at this, we see a future, a near fulfillment and a large fulfillment. In the context of this, it shows us that Jesus is talking about what his disciples can expect at the end of the age. And there'll be harbingers along the way. And we can see that there was an indifference to this in church history, to our Lord's eschatology. The end story does matter. It matters for our comfort. It matters for God's glory. It is not vague. It is not unclear. We must hold to the precision of sound doctrine on the subject and to recognize that God does have a plan. In Revelation chapter 1, let me just read to you the following few verses. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is what? Near. Near. Why is Jesus saying that when he said it over 2,000 years ago? Well, this is where we make some application. You and I need to live in light of the fact that Jesus could appear any minute. That's why. We need to live in light of the fact that Jesus is returning soon. How does that apply? Live holy. Be holy. Keep a short account with God. Confess your faults one to another, your sins one to another, to the Lord where you need to. Repent of sin. Don't let sin have its way in your life. You could ask yourself a question. Would I live any different today if Jesus was coming back on Mother's Day? If Jesus gave me a date, and he said, guess what? I'm coming back on Mother's Day. What would you do today? Would you do anything different today if you knew Jesus was coming back on Mother's Day? Now, if you're like me, you'd say, yeah, I think I would. Which shows you something, doesn't it? We are not keeping the imminency of the Lord's return in our thinking. And Jesus said, what? Behold, I come quickly. We're saying, where is the promise of his coming? I mean, this has been said for years and years, said Peter, remarking on the scoffers. But Peter said, hey, the day of Noah came just like that, very, very quickly. And how many are sleeping? How many are just not prepared for the coming? He's not coming back in my lifetime. Look, I mean, he hasn't come in all the lifetimes before. So as we approach the table for communion, we need to acknowledge that while we are unworthy to partake of the table, we must acknowledge that Jesus made a full payment for us so that we could partake of the table. Not only that, but he said to do it until what? He returns. There are some who really don't like to think about that. They don't like to think about the end times. They're afraid of the persecution and wondering how we can deal with that and maybe avoid all of that, making the gospel a little softer, making it more appealing, compromising, accommodating this mob hysteria that is growing. And it could be, as you think about it, as we approach the table and as we think about this message, that maybe some of you have never really repented of your sin. You've never put your trust in Christ alone. And you might still be in an unsaved condition because maybe you've just made a profession of faith. And if that's the case, and you are alive when the tribulation comes, you're in for a shock. You're in for a shock. And it will be literally a hell on earth. Jesus is coming, and he's going to unveil more about this as we look at this particular text of Scripture. Why? Because Jesus wants us to know. He wants us to know. Jesus is giving a discourse because he wants you to know about the eternal punishment that's coming. People don't like to hear about hell. They don't like to hear about the doctrine of eternal punishment. But this is what's going to happen for those who have rejected his word and not believed him. He is coming. He is coming. And so you and I need to take that harbinger and we say, you know, we need to live holy. Today, the Lord could appear at any time. And we need to be ready for his coming. I think that's the main thing that I think of when I look into the eschatological portions of Scripture. Wow, all of this that we think is day by day, everything's going to be the same. Well, it's not. It's not. Things are going to change. So let's be ready. Let's be ready for his coming. We know not what a day may bring forth. We know not. So let's look to the Lord as we apply this into our own hearts, and as we approach the table to come. And I'd like to have, at the time of the table, if Hank and Samuel could help me with the table today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. We ask, O Lord, that you will work in our hearts and help us to look for your coming, to expect your coming, because you have not given any dates, but you have given us harbingers. And we see all around us that the world is becoming increasingly hateful of true biblical Christianity. We recognize this fact. And we pray that we'll stay faithful in these days. Lord, help us to be faithful. And Lord, as Jesus gave this encouragement to the disciples, he said to them that, don't worry about what you're going to say, for I'll give you a word. I believe that still applies to us. Lord, help us to rely upon you, to give us a word that we might give an answer to the hope that lies within us, and that we might be able to give to every man an answer, to give a witness to this great faith which has changed us. And we'll give you the praise for what you accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen.